You could turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Before I read, I do want to just point out two things. You know, as, again, being a pastor here for 16 years, it's amazing how many people come and go, and you're always, for different reasons, for lots of reasons. And I look back once in a while over the old directories and see all the people that have been here and moved on for various reasons. But just wanted to let you know that John Barth has moved back to Michigan. I think he's actually driving back today. And John Barth has been with us, I'm not sure how many years it is now, but he was planning on leaving, and I think most of you knew that, but he wasn't planning on leaving this week. And things developed in such a way that he actually is going back to Michigan today to be near his daughter in Grand Rapids. But I just wanted to make you aware of that and to remember John. And John and his wife Emily, who passed away a couple years ago, been such a blessing in my life in the little bit of time that I've known them, and I know I'm going to miss John. We kind of said goodbye to him on Wednesday at Sorrento, but I want to make you aware that he is gone as of today. But again, the beauty of believers is, you know, whether or not we see each other here, we know that we will be with them in eternity. But we thank you. We thank the Lord for John. Also, I want to make you aware on the other side that Jim and Don Thomas are actually returning to our congregation. Actually, they are here and living in Strongsville, but they're not attending here yet because of some issues with their children in terms of their immune system. And so they're not attending, but they are here. And they left about 3 years ago, and many of you know them, and they were with us for quite a while, they and their family. So we're thankful that they are back. And so I just want to make you aware of those two things, and we are thankful that the Lord directs our steps in all these things. Well, let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 6 through 9. Again, these verses speak of the trying or the testing of our faith, the testing of our hope. Peter begins this epistle with a statement of our living hope and how it is we came into this living hope and the end of this living hope, but also the testing of this hope, testing of our faith. So let me read verses 6 through 9 as we begin this morning. In this you greatly rejoice, and the thing that we greatly rejoice in is our living hope. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's go before the Lord in prayer again. Father, again, we humble ourselves before you, and we thank you that you have provided such a perfect and firm foundation in the Word of God, that herein lie the truths that are eternal, that are unchanging, the foundation, the bedrock of every life that will build upon it. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us perfect and eternal promises and covenants that do not change with time, that do not change with man's opinions, that do not change with governments and economies changing. Lord, the whole world may disappear, but your promises are forever. Father, we thank you that you have given to us this immeasurable, eternal, and changing treasure in your word. And we thank you that you, Lord, day by day, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you teach us through your word, line upon line. And you work in us that which is pleasing unto you. Lord, we thank you that you purify us and make us more like the Lord Jesus in our inner man. And that although we are getting old and we are wearing away, and someday we shall be buried and decay in the dust, yet, Lord, we thank you that our inner man is being renewed from day to day, that we shall someday be like Christ, and we shall be resurrected. Lord, these are the promises of your word. We thank you that they are our foundation. And we pray this morning that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before your truth in every respect. Lord, we pray that you be merciful towards our ignorance, our slowness of mind, our dullness of heart, and enliven us. Make us, Lord, more and more into the image of our Savior. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Eliphaz said to Job, "Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward." The sparks that fly upward, I understand to mean or refer to lightning. And I suppose it could be a statement of the suddenness or the destructiveness of trouble, but I have always taken it fundamentally as the invariable reality that trouble will always come. Trouble is invariable, it is predictable, it is unvarying. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you are wise or foolish, as Solomon said, the same thing that happens to the fool happens to the wise. That which happens to the beast happens to men. It matters not what your station in life is. It doesn't matter how gifted you are, how much you plan, or how hard you work, or how diligent you may be, you will have trouble. And sometimes a lot of it. And I ask you, what is the purpose of trouble? Well, for the unbeliever that looks at the purpose of trouble, they kind of are, I suppose, in the end, baffled. For the most part, I think, for most of humanity, trouble is simply something to be avoided. And you do whatever you can to avoid trouble. And if trouble comes, or when trouble comes, we do whatever we can to get rid of it. We somehow try to solve the problem, get rid of the problem, whether it's a person, whether it's a situation, a circumstance, whatever it is, our initial response is, let's get rid of this trouble. Let's deal with it. Let's solve it. Let's resolve it. There are many who, in this life, become overwhelmed by troubles. And it's oftentimes because of troubles that they delve into eating too much, drinking too much, drugs, alcohol, all kinds of weird habits and strange things, even psychosis, as they call it, because of too much trouble. There are a few people in the world, I think, I must admit I'm not one of these, but I've observed this. This is just true. There are some people in the world that see trouble as an opportunity to demonstrate their ability to deal with trouble. But by and large, we all want to resolve trouble. We want to be done with trouble. But I want to observe the fact that for believers, our response to trouble, our understanding of the purpose of trouble is completely different. Trouble is not necessarily to be avoided and not necessarily to be solved, although I don't say that we shouldn't try to solve troubles. If you get sick, you go to the doctor, and that would be the best part of wisdom, and we all agree that that's a good idea. But yet, ultimately, our purpose in trouble as Christians is not to get rid of it. It is to be faithful in it. And I observe the fact that every trouble for the believer, every affliction, every trial, no matter how little or how large or how long or how short, no matter the trouble, every trial, every affliction is an opportunity for you as a believer in Christ to demonstrate faith, to grow in faith, to demonstrate not that you are self-confident or that you have the ability to solve everything or resolve everything, but to demonstrate that you believe God and that you trust God and that you love God. Every trouble is an opportunity to respond as only faith can respond. Faith responds, as we said last week, in various ways, but we observe fundamentally it is to trust God and to obey God. That's what faith does. And faith does that in every trouble. And I encourage you, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, and I say this often. Listen, the smallest thing in your life, whether you're trying to fix a lamp at home and it's not working, whether it inevitably happens, right? When you're late, you're behind, and you got to get somewhere, and you hit every light yellow or red, because some of you don't, you ignore the yellow. And you say it's a little thing, but do you realize that every time the light turned red, that is part of God's sovereign plan? How you respond to that is a response to God's sovereign plan. Little things, big things, whatever it is, you ought to respond in everything, not merely with positive thinking. You know, some believers do that. Some unbelievers do that. Some unbelievers respond to trouble with positive thinking. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about thanksgiving to God, trust in God, submission to God. Every trouble is an opportunity to demonstrate and to grow in faith. Well, we've been looking at verse 7, or we started looking at verse 7 last week. And the point of verse 7 is this very thing, the purpose of the testing of our faith. The purpose. Why does God test our faith? Why does God not only allow trials, because he does allow them, but it's really more than allowing. He actually brings them. He ordains them. They may come through enemies. They may come through people that hate us or oppose us. They may come through Satan, as they did in Job's case. But they come because God ordains them. And he ordains them for a very clear purpose. He says in verse 7, let me read, so that the proof of your faith. Now, let me again mention what I said last week. The so that is referring back to verse 6. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the question is, why have you been distressed by various trials in this time? And why is it necessary, possibly? And he says, verse 7, so that. This is why trials are necessary. This is why it's necessary for you to be distressed, or as the King James says, in heaviness, perhaps, even as you rejoice. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I pointed out last week that the main phrase here, the main clause, is so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the reason you have trials. But I've expanded, just looking at each phrase in this verse, observing the overall truth that present trials produce eschatological or future glory. And that is their purpose. That is their purpose. But we observed two things last week, and Lord willing, we're going to do the other two things today. The first thing we observed last week in the first phrase is that testing of our faith reveals the genuineness of our faith. He says, so that the proof of your faith, the proof of your faith. The trials that come into our lives show whether or not our faith is genuine, whether it's the real thing, whether it is true. And as we pointed out last week, faith responds to trials, not perfectly, but faith ultimately responds to trials in a certain way. We might say, if you could summarize it, and I don't know that this really summarizes it, but in a sense we could say faith deals with trouble in patience. In patience. Without complaining. You know, it's interesting. I always think of Little Faith in Pilgrim's Progress. Little Faith was always rehearsing with everyone he met how he lost everything and how he was robbed by these people on the way. He just always was talking about his trial. Faith endures quietly and joyfully and in peace. Now again, we don't do that perfectly. But as we grow in Christ, and as we are exercised by trials, and I'm getting ahead of myself because this is this week's sermon, but he accomplishes this in us. But this is how faith responds. Faith responds waiting on the Lord, looking to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, inwardly at peace. Trials reveal that there is true faith, the nature of our faith. There's a lot of fake faith. And inevitably, there are those people that say they believe in Christ and they live for a time. They go to church, they join the church, maybe they become members and get baptized and give their money and so forth. But then something happens. And all of a sudden, you find that they've lost their faith. And you come back and you say, well, they don't even believe in God anymore. Well, the truth is they never did believe in God. They never really did have faith. It's amazing how trials and troubles have a way of revealing that people didn't have faith. It just kind of goes up in smoke, literally. So it reveals the genuineness of our faith. The second thing that we would observe, or we observed last week, is that the testing of our faith demonstrates the value of our faith. It speaks of the proof of our faith being more precious than gold. And it's trials that demonstrate this. It's trials, and oftentimes deep trials and long trials, and oftentimes trial upon trial upon trial, that demonstrates just how wonderfully valuable, infinitely valuable, true faith is. And this is where the world and the church, the world and those who are righteous and those who have faith and who know Christ differ completely. The world does not have faith. But trials show the durableness of our faith. It shows the beauty of our faith. It shows the rarity of faith. As I pointed out last week, when you see believers responding to difficult things in faith, trusting the Lord, in thanksgiving, silently, like Christ silently went to the cross, like a sheep. When you see believers responding in a godly way to difficult things, you know they're going through difficult things, but they don't talk about it. That's a wonderful thing. That's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is a rare thing. This is what faith, this is what trials do. They demonstrate the great value of faith. It's a glorious thing. Well, I want to observe thirdly then this morning the purpose of the testing of our faith. The third purpose we would point out is that the testing of our faith increases the purity of our faith. It doesn't just show the genuineness of it. It does that. It doesn't just show the value of it, but it actually increases it. And again, as I pointed out, none of us face trials, no matter how long we've been around, no matter how long we've been a believer, no matter how long the Lord sanctifies us, none of us face trials perfectly. We all sometimes, maybe more than we like to acknowledge, fail when trials come. But it is through trials that we actually are increasingly, we grow in our faith. And our faith grows in purity. It says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire. Our faith is tested by fire. Fire is a metaphor. And fire does not only demonstrate the purity of gold, it also purifies it. cleanses it of all alloy, of dross, of all impurity. It removes all that. It purifies gold. And if you want to purify gold, you put it in the fire so that the other things are separated from it and removed. And you can't really do that unless you heat it, unless you bring it to that temperature, unless you put it in the fire. And so God puts us through the fire, even as we sang, "How Firm a Foundation." He puts us through the fire in order that we might be cleansed of all this impurity. And it's amazing how this truly does work. It accomplishes its purpose. And let me again point out the definition of faith, which we want to be clear about, because faith is a word that a lot of people use, and I don't know that many people can truly accurately define, although it is simple. Faith is belief of God's word. Faith is simply belief in what God has said in his word. It's not merely faith that everything's going to work out okay. It's not merely faith in God, generically, that God's going to work everything out. That's not faith. Faith is belief in what God has said. Faith is belief in what is in his word, his written word. Faith always results invariably in trust and obedience. And if those things are not there, if there is no trust and if there is no obedience, there is no faith. People can hold to a doctrinal statement all they want, but listen, if they do not trust God and obey God's word, they have no faith. But those of us who do have faith, who do have true faith, still have much unbelief mixed with our faith. It's just reality. All of us have a certain amount of dross, a certain amount of alloy, some more than others. And of course, God's the one that measures all that. But truly, all of us have impurity. And afflictions are given to us in order to purify us of those impurity. And I would point out that afflictions, the very thing that consumes the fake faith, the false faith, that faith that is not true, the very thing that consumes that purifies true faith. And may I remind you that going through afflictions does not guarantee that you will grow in Christ, does not guarantee that you become a believer. Some people say, well, you know, all they need is a good trial, and they're, listen, you can have trials and not grow in Christ. You can have trials and not be a believer in Christ, and the more trials you have, the more bitter you may become, the more arrogant you may become, the more you may come to hate God, the more you may come to blame God and turn away from God. In fact, afflictions will harden some. But where there is true faith, afflictions invariably purify it and make it better and make it stronger and make it purer and make it clearer. Again, I quote Robert Layton, "The graces of the Spirit, as they come from the hand of God who influences them or who infuses them, are nothing but pureness. But being put into a heart where sin dwells, there they are mixed with corruption and dross, and particularly faith is mixed with unbelief and love of earthly things and dependence upon the creature, if not more than God, yet together with him. And for this is the furnace needful, that the soul may be purified from this dross and made more sublime and spiritual in believing. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That is why God puts us through the fire. That's why he allows us to go through the fire, because he is purifying our faith. And you might say, well, what are the impurities? What is the alloy? What is the impurity, or what are the impurities that are in our faith, that are mixed with our faith, even though we may have, and hopefully do have, true faith? What are these impurities? Well, I want to just point out that all the impurities could be given a one title, and that is unbelief. The opposite of faith is unbelief. But there are many varieties of unbelief. There are many expressions of unbelief. There are many ways in which unbelief shows up. And the truth is, there's a great deal of it in all of us, even where there is true faith. For example, and not being exhaustive, we observe that there is a tendency in all of us, even as believers in Christ, even those who love the Word of God and believe the Word of God, yet there is within all of us that tendency to doubt God's Word, especially in trouble, especially in trial. We are tempted to say, as Satan said, hath God said? We are tempted to question when things go badly and when trouble is upon trouble. We are tempted to say, is God really sovereign? Is God really good? Is God really gracious? Is he really kind? On the other hand, we might ask questions like, does God really love me? Am I truly a child of God? These are all forms of doubt. And some people, even true believers, are oftentimes plagued with a great deal of doubt. I would say most Christians at some level or another have dealt with different kinds of doubt, whether it's doubt of the Word of God or doubt of God's goodness or God's sovereignty or God's character, or whether it's doubting their relationship with God, that they belong to God, or that God loves them. I think most believers have dealt with doubt. And indeed, there is always that temptation to doubt God's word and doubt God's truth. There is also the alloy of disobedience of God's word. No matter how faithful we may be and how diligent we may be in the Christian walk, we still have a tendency to disobey God. We still have a tendency to reject God's truth or his authority over our lives in teaching us how to live. All of us have this. I was reminded again of that statement in Deuteronomy 29 about the warning about the man who thinks that he's going to disobey and ignore God's commandment and yet still have peace. God says, I will, my wrath be poured out on that person. And although hopefully none of us are there, certainly there is still that temptation within us to stubbornly resist God's authority over us. There is that, and that's unbelief. The tendency to ignore God's word where it applies to me. We all have that tendency. We have that impurity of discontent with God's word. I always think of 2 Timothy 4:3, where it talks about the last days when it says they won't endure sound doctrine. And there is something about the word of God which is always assaulting our flesh. It's always assaulting our natural tendencies. And the natural tendency of us is to get tired of being assaulted by the word of God. We grow weary of being convicted. And after a while, we, like the Israelites in the wilderness, complained. They complained about the very provision that God gave them in manna. He said, we're tired of this food, Numbers 21. Before you blame them, you eat the same thing for 30 years or 40 years every day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and see if you'll complain. But listen, there is an analogy there to the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's been the Word of God complete for 2,000 years. It's never changed, nothing added to it, nothing subtracted from it. This is it. We're studying the same book they studied 1,000 years ago. This is the same book Charles Spurgeon preached from. It's the same book that John Calvin preached from. It's the same book all the way back to Chrysostom and all the way back. Listen, it's the same Word of God. And you know, there are people that get tired of it. The flesh grows weary of it. It says, I'm sick of this. Give me something new, something different. Give me the latest, the greatest. That's unbelief. And there's a little bit of that in all of us. There's indifference towards God's word, like those of Revelation 3, the Laodiceans, who were lukewarm. They didn't really love the word of God. They were indifferent towards the word of God. They weren't openly rebellious against the word of God. They just didn't really love it. They just didn't really walk in it. They loved other things. They loved the wealth of this world rather than the word of God. They were indifferent towards it. There's a little bit of that in all of us. The inability to trust God's word. Our tendency is, by our very nature, to trust other things, to trust other people, to trust whatever, government, money, things. There's always something else to turn to and to trust in. These are all impurities. And there are others I'm sure we could think of. But these impurities are purged out through affliction. It's through affliction that we learn to trust God's word, to obey God's word, to be content with God's word, to love God's word, to rest in God's word. You only learn that through afflictions. And I want to point out to you how it is that God actually does this. I want to point out the fact that it's through afflictions that God writes his word on our hearts. It's through difficulties that we come to embrace and to love and to believe and to trust and obey and to walk in the word of God. There are innumerable passages to consider on that point, but let me take you to one psalm. A psalm you know, a psalm we look at from time to time, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an amazing statement about really the attitude of the believer to the word of God. If you want to know what a believer's attitude is to the word of God, to some degree or another, it's true of every believer. Read Psalm 119. This is the believer's view of his attitude towards the word of God. And I would say that as we grow in Christ, this increasingly becomes our testimony in relation to the word of God. But what I want to point out is that one of the themes as you walk through this psalm is that it's through afflictions that the author, and I think the author was David, so I'm going to say David, but it's through afflictions, through difficulties, through troubles, that David came to this place to love the word of God and to trust it. In fact, he often speaks of his afflictions, and he speaks about the fact that it was often these afflictions came through enemies, as you're reading the psalm. And certainly we know David had many enemies. And it was through these difficulties and through these troubles that God took his word and wrote it on his heart. Now, I want to point out the fact that we don't control our afflictions. We don't control our trials. And there is a sense in which you say, where do you begin? Where do you begin? You always begin with this. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not, what, sin against thee. David meditated on the word before he ever had a trial. And there's a sense in which truly we prepare for trials and difficulties by meditating on his word. And that's true. But listen, it's through trials that these things especially come to be written on the heart. And I want to walk through some of this psalm. I was actually interested to see how often David refers to trials and afflictions in this psalm. I'll begin with Psalm 119, verse 25, and I point out, first of all, in verses 25 through 28, I'm just going to walk through this. It is through afflictions that we learn to find strength in his word. Verse 25, he says, my soul cleaves to the dust. He's in a trial. He's in difficulty. What does he do? He says, revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. It's as his soul cleaves to the dust, as he is overwhelmed with grief, it's there that he learns day by day, moment by moment, to be strengthened by the word of God that he had hidden in his heart. In verse 31, we find that it's through these things that he learned to cling to the word. He says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. And when you run into trials and difficulties, I will tell you what faith does. Faith clings to the promises and the truths of God. In a stubborn way, really. Verse 67, it's through afflictions that we learn to obey God's word. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's through afflictions that we learn to value the word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Notice the connection there between verses 71 and 72. It's as you're afflicted and you learn his statutes and you learn to cling to them and trust them and rest in them, it's then that they become worth silver and gold to you. It's then that they become of invaluable worth as you learn to obey them and to value them. In verses 73 to 75, it's through afflictions we learn to trust the word. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It's in afflictions that we learn to wait on the Lord, that we learn to trust in the Lord, and that we find that he is righteous and that he is faithful to all his promises and all his word. Listen, if you don't have trouble, you wouldn't come to understand how good God is and how faithful God is to all that he has said. In verse 76, we learn to find comfort in his word. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, to your servant. Listen, as you have afflictions, as you have difficulties and troubles and sorrows, learn to find your comfort in God's word. Not from people. Not from prospects, you know, that you have in your mind in terms of what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. Learn to find your comfort in God's word, in his truth. Find your contentment there. Verse 81 to 82, we learn to long for the word. Notice, he says, my soul languishes for your salvation. He's in a place of trouble. He says, I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? It's in these times of difficulty that we learn to actually desire the word of God. May I say, and this goes very much closely along with it, it's through these times that you learn to actually love prayer and the prayer closet, because these two go together. They're inseparable. The Word of God and prayer. Where there's faith in the Word of God, there's always prayer. And it's not something you do merely as a discipline. It's because there you find grace and comfort, as the hymn said. It's there from day to day you gather strength from the Lord. You would never learn that if you didn't have trials. And you learn to long for that time alone with God in his word. Not with a commentary and a study Bible and a this and a that, but just you and the Bible. On your knees with the Lord. You learn that in trials. Where you're not just trying to figure out, well, what's the meaning of this difficult passage and why is that here and why is that? This is a matter of survival. And you find your roots planted in the Word of God. And you find your strength here. The Lord burns these things into our hearts through troubles. In verses 83 to 88, we come to have strong convictions about the word. I think this is very important. Verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, here's the stubbornness, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. It's in troubles that we come to deep convictions about the greatness and the glory of the truth of the Word of God. Throughout this psalm, he says things like, because I have learned your commandments, I hate every false way. It's as the Word of God is written on your heart through difficult things in your life that you come to deep convictions about the Word of God, about the truth, about the importance of the truth, about the glory of the truth, about the horror of wicked, of false ways and of wickedness. So how do you get that? Well, it comes through difficulties. It comes through trials. Again, as I said, it's not merely a matter of having a trial that it automatically happens. It has to do with your response in the trial. If you respond with humility and submission, this is what God will always produce in his people, in faith. Verse 89 to 92, we learn to delight in the word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And indeed, as you go down through later on in the verse 97 and following, he talks about how much he loves the law. He says, oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. He goes on, but listen, the reason he has such a love for the word of God is because he has learned in afflictions while being persecuted by the enemy, he has learned that the word of God is true and it is perfect and that God is faithful. And he learned that he belongs to God and God will keep him and God will protect him and God helps him. Down in verse 93, we learn that it's through these things we actually remember the word. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. It's because that he was revived by them that he remembers them. Again, if the word of God is merely academic, it doesn't give life. If it's merely a matter of I believe these doctrines, and as important as doctrine is, as you know, but listen, if it's merely academic, that's not faith. Faith grows as it is tested in affliction. And that word and that truth is emblazoned in our hearts, permanently written on our hearts. And we learn to remember it. How quickly we forget. And we have to be reminded. But it's through difficult things that we really, truly come to remember these things. And they become precious to us. I think this is true, too, on a lower level of hymnology. I know for me personally, as I think back over life, there are certain hymns that the Lord especially showed me the beauty of them in difficult times. As we sang How Firm a Foundation, which is truly, I say this about all of them, but this is one of my favorite hymns. How Firm a Foundation, what comes to my mind when I think of that hymn is when I was remembered, I was called into the ministry, I was getting ready to leave for California, I was leaving home, and I remember thinking on that hymn and bringing tears to my eyes as I was thinking about the foundation of God's word in my life. That will always come to my mind. There are other words. I mean, there are certainly some hymns that will always bring to my mind what I went through with grace and through the cancer and through the difficulties. Abide with me will always bring that to my mind. There are other hymns that they remind you of certain times in your life because they were especially important to you in those times. And it's especially true of the Word of God. God takes the Word and writes it on our heart in a profound way when we go through trials. And I'll give you one more, 105 to 107. We learn to find direction and strength in the Word as we have trials. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Listen, when do we need a light more than when we're in trouble? And we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We don't know what's going to happen. We learn, listen, this is not the idea of this bright thing that shines over the whole path for the next, gives you a 10-year plan. This is a light to my feet. That is one step at a time. The Lord teaches us what to do next. We do the next thing in the light of His Word. How do you learn that? You don't learn that unless you're in the dark. You don't learn that unless you're in trouble. You don't learn that unless you have trials and there's uncertainty before you. And you don't know what to do. You learn that the lamp, the Word is a lamp. I have sworn and will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. All of these things we learn as we are afflicted. Indeed, God writes the word of God on our hearts through difficult things. And the result of all of this, as our faith grows and as we grow in Christ, what is produced in us is that beautiful, and it is beautiful, and it is rare, and it is durable, that beautiful, peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, peaceable fruit of righteousness. It is that beautiful fruit that is righteousness. That is what He produces in us as He refines our faith. And what we find more and more as we grow in Christ, as we grow in grace, that our responses, our reactions, even to little things, will be one of godliness and thanksgiving and submission and contentment. Even when you come to the red light and you're in a hurry. Yes, especially then. And I said, I always say, these are the practices. It's practice. Everything you do and say, listen, the purpose in life is not to be efficient. The purpose in life is not to get ahead, to get the most. It's not like a Monopoly game where the goal is to win everything and get everything and obtain all the properties. That's not the goal in life. The goal in life is to be holy before God, because you belong to Him. That's the goal. The goal is that in every trial, in every difficulty, no matter how little or how large, you look to Him and you rest in Him and you trust Him and you glorify Him and you obey Him and you love Him. That's the goal. He does that through trials. Well, let me give you the last point. I have to finish this. The fourth thing. The testing of our faith guarantees the glory of our faith. And I guess this is kind of a summary. But we observe that the testing of our faith reveals the genuineness of our faith. It demonstrates the value of our faith. Trials increase the purity of our faith. But trials also guarantee the glory of our faith. It is the means by which God guarantees that when He returns, we will be found and our faith will be found to bring praise and glory and honor. And in fact, this also is a major theme in the epistle. The end result of all of this, the end result of God working in our lives through difficulties and trials and bringing us, writing the Word of God on our hearts and changing us, and He's making us into something that is glorious and is beautiful, that brings honor and glory and praise to Him. And in a secondary way, I think we could say that it brings praise and glory and honor to us, although that's not our goal. We cast our crowns before him because we know that they are the work of him. He's doing it. He's accomplishing it. You say, when does this happen? When does this all come about? When does this come to complete fruition? When are we perfected? And you know the answer to this question is that it is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That we may be found to result, it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a major theme in the epistle. Down in verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. In chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and are partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. All of this pointing to that day when Christ shall return in glory, and we will be glorified with him, and he will perfect us. Just real quickly, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. It says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Many of our afflictions in this world come from the wicked and come from our enemies. And may I say that our enemies are often unseen, both spiritually and in the world. But we do have enemies. And they are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes they are the reason we have afflictions. But you know what? That's okay, because that's also in God's sovereignty. We don't have bitterness against our enemies. But he says, and to give you relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That day is coming. What's he going to do? Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, I love this. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. They had faith. And the beauty and wonder of their faith, the greatness of God's goodness and the power of God will be seen when he returns in glory. Verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So that's the goal. That is the goal. If you're a believer in Christ here today, if you have Christ in your heart, if you have the Holy Spirit, the great goal every single day, every single moment is this: that Jesus Christ would be glorified in you, in your life, in your thoughts, in your words, in the very innermost part of your being. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. Amazing thought. Amazing thought. You glorified in Christ. According to what? Our works, our great discipline, our great diligence? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace is very often manifested in trials. I like what John Brown said. Who would not be a Christian? For how different are the prospects of the unbeliever. He too must see Christ Jesus, whom he does not love, but it will be as a righteous judge. coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on him as an adversary of God. His afflictions here will prove to have been but the beginning of sorrows. What he now fears, he will then feel, and feel to be worse than he feared. And instead of joy unspeakable and full of glory, there will be two unutterable, but in weeping, there will be woe unutterable, but in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But our prospect is completely reversed. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God has a purpose in every little thing that comes into your life. He is making you like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our weakness. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness of understanding, the smallness of our faith. We acknowledge our ignorance, our dullness. We are so prone to wander like sheep. Lord, no matter how often you bring us back, no matter how often you teach us, yet, Lord, we still are prone to wander. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, we would become complete fools in a moment. But we thank you that you don't leave us like this. We thank you that you are changing us, that you have redeemed us, that we belong to you, we not our own. We thank you, Father, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have the hope, the certainty of eternal life. But Lord, we thank you that far more than that, you are producing in us that which is beautiful and glorious and rare, Christ-likeness, purity of life, holiness of heart and mind and word and deed. Lord, these things are demonstrated and produced through difficult things, through trials and afflictions and pain and sorrow, trouble and setbacks. Father, I pray earnestly that you would enable us, each of us, day by day, to trust you, to wait on you, to give thanks to you, to obey you, to walk in your ways, in the midst of a world that is perverted, in the midst of a world that hates truth, doesn't want truth, rejects what is good, and loves what is evil. Enable us, Father, to demonstrate the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.